This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
So one of my favorite Martin Luther quotes comes from his commentary on the book of Galatians. And again, Martin Luther, he wasn't perfect, but there was one thing that he was for sure on, and that was making Jesus everything. And so when he's speaking of the gospel, here's what he said in this quote that I love so much. He's talking about a specific issue, and he says, "Here I must take counsel of the gospel. I must hearken to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, for that's the proper office of the law." In other words, like, God's given his word to tell us what we ought to do. That's not the gospel's role. "But the gospel tells me what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me, to wit, that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel wills me to receive this and to believe it. And this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists of." And then this is the part I love. "Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well." So we should know the gospel well. "We should teach it unto others and beat it into their heads continually." So that's the classic Luther. Know the gospel. We want to know the gospel well. We want to teach it, pass it on to others. And then we want to just keep hammering that over and over again. And so that's really the journey we've been on week in and week out for the past year. It's kind of hard to remember almost where we were a year ago, early in the year. I think this past year I had 3 hospital stays, and it's just bizarre to think back like, oh yeah, I experienced that. It was weird. but the one thing that I am sure of is that what I hope for us as a congregation is that we would fully embrace the gospel until God's work to make us like his son is complete. So until I see perfection among us, or perfection in my own life, we're going to keep staring at the gospel, and we're going to keep trying to press it and apply it to our lives. So this is more than just doctrine and orthodoxy. We do want doctrine and orthodoxy. We have to complement doctrine and orthodoxy with a robust doctrinal application and orthopraxy. So I know I'm getting like especially nerdy using these words. When I talk about doctrine, I mean I want teaching to be accurate and in keeping with the scriptures and what the authors intended when they wrote the scriptures. When I talk about orthodoxy, I'm talking about those truths that are timeless, that point to God and exalt him, and that we want to rest in. And so we have that on the one end, and then on the other side we have doctrinal application. So what does this mean for our lives? And orthopraxy is, there's a right way to live if we know the doctrine. So those are the two things that we're trying to lift up all the time. We're trying to say, we want you to know Jesus. We want you to have certain things that are true in your brain. We want you to be able to pass the theological test. But then, that's not the end. All kinds of people can have the right answers and not live. You know this. Like, there's a difference between somebody being able to, like, have book knowledge and practical life knowledge. This is the biblical concept of wisdom, is that it's not just what you know, but it's how you live. It's how you flesh that out. So if you have all the right answers doctrinally and you're a deadbeat husband, you're not committed to people in the church, and, you know, your family's a wreck, you know, and you're not following Christ, it doesn't matter what you know. That true doctrine doesn't matter because it's orthopraxy. It's how you live. So you think of greats in church history like Thomas Aquinas. He wanted to write a Summa Theologica. He wanted to get like and put that down, and man, it's amazing all that Aquinas wrote. And then Calvin came along, another heady theologian, and he said, yeah, we need all that truth, but we also need to live accordingly. So he wrote like a way of life. You know, most of us think of like Calvin, and maybe it's a dirty word to you or whatever, but he spent most of his time in his writing about prayer. I mean, just think about that. Prayer. Because he knew that like the right knowledge wasn't enough. So I'm on a rant and I need to get off of it. So Paul instructed Timothy to this end. This is the job for us as pastors, or for me as a pastor. He writes to Timothy, and what does he say? The aim of our instruction is what? Why are we doing all this? The aim of our instruction, this is 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our instruction is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's why we're doing what we're doing. So we're working simultaneously on these two fronts. We're trying to root you in a solid foundation of Jesus Christ our Lord, but we're also seeking to establish you that helps you live differently, that helps you walk in wisdom. Right belief should lead to the best of Christian practice. And unfortunately, in our world, we sometimes have to choose between the two. So we want people who can teach us doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. So I've had people say this to me, you know, we need more doctrine in the church. And I'm looking at their life thinking, but you don't love your wife well, and you're struggling with this sin. I mean, you don't need more doctrine. You need to apply what you know. So, and the issue is not that we don't need doctrine. We need doctrine. But my experience is that the group that wants doctrine, doctrine, doctrine doesn't love well. And then the people who love well, they're not known for doctrine. They're like known for being all wishy-washy and like, what do you actually believe? And so that's the needle we're calling, the needle we're trying to thread. And it's both. It's a both and, not an either or. We're not pitting those against each other. It's both. The Bible calls us to both, and that's where we're trying to root you. So why does all this matter? Because ultimately, it's about giving you a proper reason to hope and live. In Jesus, we have the perfect embodiment of grace and truth. In him, he perfectly lived this. He perfectly, like, absolutely knew what he believed, and he perfectly lived it out. So we're trying to look like him. So 2025, then, was all about rooting us in Jesus. And today's sermon, like this holiday purgatory we're in, I'm calling it holiday purgatory because it's the time between New Year's and Christmas, this in-between time, whatever. I don't believe in purgatory. It's just a joke. It just seems like wasted time. So what can we accomplish here? What can we accomplish in this in-between time? So this is my attempt at accomplishing something. I'm hoping today that whatever we see rekindles flames or helps you remember, or at least, at the very least, helps you root yourself in Jesus more. So this in-between time is a great time to reflect on how wonderfully satisfying he is in every way. He is. He delivers. He's wonderfully satisfying in every way, and I want you to root yourself in him. And today, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, or maybe you've had a relationship with him, or you don't have a relationship with him, or maybe you do and it's just, you feel like it's not where it needs to be, today would be a great day to consider how he is at work through his word to help you live. The relationship that we have once we know him is consequential and impactful. So that's the aim we're going for. I hope you believe and trust in him today. And if you're settled in your life when it comes to Jesus, just remember, let this be just a praise time. So if something resonates in your heart and you're like, oh yeah, I remember that, just praise God. You know, like, God, thank you for showing that to me. Thank you for helping me see things in your word. Let's remember what he's done in our lives in this past year. So think about, how has he moved? How has he compelled you further into his ways? How has he shaped you? Has following him produced any change in your life, in the way you think and in the way you live? So these are the kind of things that I'm after, to just stir all this up with these tensions in mind and all that I've said by way of introduction. So join me as we see, we remember really four ways we rooted you in Jesus, or we attempted to root you in Jesus in 2025. So four ways we attempt to root you in Jesus in 2025. And let's read, we're going to read Mark 4 verses 35 to 41 to begin. This is where we begin last January. And so let's read this passage. As I read it, when I get to the end, I'll say, this is God's word. And if you'd love to respond to that, you could say, thanks be to God, just recognizing what a gift it is that we know this story from Jesus. I mean, this is amazing. So let me read Mark 4:35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind. And then he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So four paths or four ways that we tried to root you in Jesus in 2025. We're going to remember those. And the first way that we sought to do that was by placing your suffering in the boat with Jesus. Your suffering in the boat with Jesus. So way back to those opening heartbeats of 2025, we did a short series looking at all the gospel accounts of Jesus calming the storm or being on the storm with the followers. And we tried to move towards some application by placing our suffering in the boat with Jesus. So one of those emphases came from the sermon on Mark 4, where we were considering that we can question God's care when the situation becomes dire. I think we've all done that probably in the past year. These disciples were in the boat with Jesus. And you know, if the disciples are in the boat with Jesus, there's people there who had, they had been on the waters before. This wasn't like their first time in the boat. It's not like me getting on Lake Erie for the first time in my life or something and waves crashing in. I'm like, what's going to happen? And Adam Swisher saying to me, "Hey, we're fine. I mean, it's just 12-foot waves or something." So there was some people who had some experience, been in their fair share of storms. It wasn't like they'd never been in a situation like this. And it wasn't like these disciples had never seen anything about Jesus either. They had seen and understood things about him, but what Jesus would do here would boggle their minds and hearts. It would, what's going on? So in the boat, in the midst of this difficulty, you kind of get the idea, all hands are on deck and there's Jesus in the stern, asleep on a cushion. You almost get the idea that Jesus deliberately went to sleep. I'll show them. It's just amazing that Jesus would fall asleep in this moment. And undoubtedly, he's teaching something to his followers. He's calm. Everything around him is uncalm, and he's calm. He's perfectly at rest with trust in his Father. And he demonstrated this every day of his life, that nothing seems to shake Jesus. So when we face our sufferings or we face our circumstances that seem dire, we tremble, we get anxious, we dig deep, whatever. We have all things we try to do to cope when the situation gets crazy. And Jesus just leans with confidence into his Father. He trusts his Father. So his faith, his unswerving trust, allows him to face this storm. And he's going to face this storm. He's going to face religious leaders who oppose him. He's going to face sicknesses. He's going to face needy people, so many needy people that he has to hide from them at times. He's going to face the prospects of the cross in Gethsemane. He's going to face rejection of people. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be denied by those closest to him. He's going to face Pilate. He's going to face, like a Jewish king. He's going to face a Roman ruler. And he's going to walk away every single situation with confidence in his Father. The disciples are not like Jesus. They know something about Jesus, but they question him when the situation becomes dire. And so they wake Jesus and say to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" Like, they're calling into question Jesus' care. "Don't you care that we're perishing? We're dying here. How can you sleep?" This is something you and I say as well. So I don't think we should get all judgy. And like I say sometimes in our house, you can jump off your high horse any second now. We don't need to get on a high horse when it comes to these disciples. We say things like this too. And I think we can, I think what this is opening the door for us is to confess to God with confidence, with the confidence of a follower of his, that God, don't you care? I think you can ask him that. It's legitimate. I think it's part of lamenting is to ask him that. They're a way of confessing to him how dire our situation is and how much we need him. That's what confession looks like. I hope you're not playing games with God, like putting on a big show like he doesn't know exactly what's going on in your heart. Confess that. Confess in the moment. God, it feels like you don't care about me. It feels like you don't care. I know you do, but it feels like you don't care. You're asleep. You know, like, feels like you're asleep. What's going on? And that's your confession. And then in the same breath, you're saying, but I'm coming to you because I need you. I need you. I'm putting my trust in you. So I don't take this cry of these disciples to be a cry of people who don't trust him. I take this to be the cry of people that are so hurt. They're in such a dire mess, and they're in such distress that they have nothing left but to confess that they need him and they need his care. And so this is how we began the year. We can be honest. And so just a reminder, we can be honest in our desperation. God cares. God, we need him. And so just confess that. As you're going through situations, just remember that God's not stiff-arming you. He's not playing hide-and-seek and like he's over there and you're somewhere else, you know, or whatever. He's not like, oh, you know, let's see what happens now. I'm going to move over here, you know. No, just cry out to him. I need you. I know you care, but it seems like you don't. And I'm coming to you. I have nowhere else to run. So today would be a great day to remember. It's a great reminder to put your suffering in Jesus' strong hands. That's how we began the year. We spent January and February here. We also did a short series on Haggai, which is kind of a series. It was a short series, but it's people who were facing the same thing. You know, they were in exile, and they had been punished for disobeying God, and then you know, they're tempted to think, God, don't you care? But God's bringing them back. And some lessons we learned from Haggai, that all tied into that. So that was the first remembrance. We tried to root you in Jesus by placing your suffering in the boat with Jesus. Secondly, we rooted you in Jesus by hearing Jesus speak comfort from the cross. By hearing him speak comfort from the cross. So we did a short series. Don't say that 10 times too fast. Short series on the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. So this was right after that suffering series, and it made sense in my mind to go and look at Jesus and his suffering. So if we know that he's with us through our suffering, let's look at what he did through his suffering. And we looked at these seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, speaking comfort to us. We explored his words. I got to, we had other people rope in. We roped in other people to preach this to give me a break and a breather. And I got to preach on the word of victory that's ours as Jesus proclaims, it's finished. It is finished. This is a quote of Psalm 22:31, where coming generations proclaim the Lord's work to future generations. And what they share to future generations is that Jesus has done it. The Lord has done it, that it is finished. So this is a quote from Psalm 22. So we thought about what he had done and what it means that Jesus' work was finalized or completed or accomplished. In Hebrews 1:3, we're told that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this connects Jesus' work to the reality that we're freed from sin. So, like, we really are freed from sin when Jesus completed the work. You know, it's not like he's waiting for us to get our act together and burn our wheels and, you know, do 10 Hail Marys or whatever. You know, he's done it. He's completed the work. It's finished in him. So we're going all in with him. We're freed from sin. Purification for sin speaks of kind of the stain that sin creates or the separation it makes between God and us. And it's all removed. So illustrated this back then. I think it's a great illustration. Recognizing it's like a bill has been paid. So imagine you go out to eat with your family. So in my family, it's usually You know, these days it's usually about $70 for us to go out and eat. And if it's for drinking water, you know, $70, you know, it's about, like, I have big mouths to feed and I'm one of them. You know, so but this particular meal, we're going out to eat and we are no holds barred. I mean, we're getting an appetizer. We're getting a dessert. The kids can get pop, you know. Oh man, we're pulling out all the stops and the bill's just racking up, you know, it's just piling up. And the more it piles up, that amount we need to give a server is just exponentially rising as well, you know, and we're lavishly celebrating and spending all kinds of money. And the waiter comes at the end of our meal and says, "Hey, good news for you. The bill's been paid." "What? You're kidding. You know, we're going to be able to buy groceries the next week," or so, you know. No, it's not quite that bad. But you can just imagine the thrill of that moment when you've spent so lavishly and you were planning to cover it, and then someone else paid for the bill. This is the redemption of what Jesus has done for sinners. So a long time ago when I was in youth group, we sang this song that he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. And this is what he's done. When he says it is finished, our salvation is fully completed in all that Jesus did, dying on the cross for us. So I love this summary from Jim Hamilton about what it is finished involved. So listen to how, like, a theologian would explain this. Having accomplished the fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, saying, "I thirst," Jesus makes the sweetest, most triumphant, most comforting declaration human ears could ever hear. It is finished. In Greek, tetelestai. The righteous life has been lived. The greatest demonstration of humility and love has been accomplished. Exact obedience to every righteous requirement of the Father has been maintained. The full measure of the Father's wrath has been poured out. The cup has been drained to its dregs. The penalty for sin has been paid. The substitute has taken the place of his people. Atonement has been made for every one of their innumerable transgressions. The stains have been made clean. The Father's wrath propitiated. The law's demand fulfilled. The pains of the people taken away. Guilt forgiven. Old made new. Salvation accomplished. Love demonstrated. Truth upheld. Mercy lavished. Brokenness healed. Evil unplugged. Satan defeated. The promise of life made. It is finished. Hallelujah. Yes. Well, he has done it. And we just respond by saying, "Thanks be to our God who's given us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is what he has done. So I hope you hear the comfort from the cross that he speaks to followers like us. Even as he's dying on the cross, he's saying, "It's finished. I've won victory for you." So that was the second thing we remembered. We remembered that we heard Jesus speak comfort from the cross. Third, after Easter, we rooted you in Jesus by calling you to love as Christ loves in the upper room, or from the upper room. So this series began in the weeks following Easter. You know, it's amazing when you start talking about Jesus' command to love others. He seems to lead you right into paths that are going to make it real difficult for you to love others. And I think many of us experienced that as we were trying to flesh this out and root our lives in this. So this, John 13:35 is the passage if you want to turn there. I didn't get you the passage on "It is finished." That was John 19:30. But John 13:35. So through some of these, I want you to see kind of the connection. You know, we're putting our suffering in the boat with him. We're thinking about his life and what he did. Then we went to the suffering that he experienced on the cross. And so then it just seemed really consequential what he was saying to the disciples in the upper room in John 13-17. It's really kind of one message, but there were certain emphases that came about in the midst of that. And it all centers in loving as Christ loves. So John 13:35. So the rooting in Jesus part comes because it's Jesus' love that compels our love. So John 13:35, "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then, if you just turn the page maybe, or just look over to the next chapter, John 14:23 and 24 says the same thing. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word, and the word you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So this consequential love of others, love among the followers that is to characterize us, that the world may know that we're his disciples. So relying on Jesus seems clear as we realize that there's an element of our mission that's to be seen in our love for one another. It's like central to the mission is our love for one another. As we love one another, as Jesus has loved us, like 13:35 told us, by this, all people will know that we're his disciples, if we have love for one another. Now, I think what I was wrestling with in this sermon was that, and you may be in this camp too, some of us have difficulty seeing, how does my love for others, how is this possibly a witness? How does this show something to the world? And I think the reason it's hard for us to see that is because we don't love the way Jesus called us to love. So the reason why it seems like a long stretch that it would be tied to witness is because we don't love others in the body the way he's called us to. We don't love one another the way he's invited us to. So, for instance, if I'm consistently complaining about my experience of church with people who don't know Jesus, do you think Jesus is going to wow them? Or if I love my family one way and treat God's people another way, is Jesus really popping? Or is he really showing his greatness through me? If everybody at church gets on your nerves, the watching world isn't going to wonder, they're not going to wonder why you're a follower of Jesus, because you're acting just like an unbeliever. It's just like a you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours mentality. You're not showing that the good news has changed you and made you into a lover. So Jesus is setting a bar here that compels us to be aware of the mission in how we love one another. So that's why this chapter 14 passage is really a big point. Like in chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, we get an illustration of how we're trying to explain away how we try to explain away a commandment like this. Like Jesus is answering a question about how he's going to show himself to his followers and not the world. So like, how are you going to be unique? How are you going to show your uniqueness to your followers and not to the world? And he says, if anyone loves me, he's going to keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And whoever doesn't love me will not keep my words. And the word you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So we already want to be grading on a curve. We already want to be thinking, woo, enough of this love talk. Of course, no one can keep God's word perfectly. So I know I'm on sound footing here. And Jesus says that actually we demonstrate our love for him, and we demonstrate our love to a watching world by keeping what he said. And what's the command that he said? What's the commandment that this passage is getting at? It's loving one another. That's the context. So, in other words, you could insert it. If anyone loves me, he will love others as I have loved him. That's the command. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we'll come and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Whoever does not love me does not do what I said, does not love others as I have loved them. So this is Jesus up in the ante. We demonstrate our love for Jesus by our heart's willingness to do what he says. So when we offer excuses or we refuse to follow Jesus' command to love one another, we're not showing love to Jesus. That's the issue. Because we're not keeping his words. And Jesus' words aren't just something he's crafted, but it's what the Father's intended. Jesus isn't letting us off the hook. He's compelling us to love one another so the world can see how distinct we are as a people who love him. So as these words come out of my mouth, what's welling up in me is how much I need Jesus and how much I need his love to be what defines me. I need more of him. I need less of me. It's being rooted in him that makes all the difference. So my love problem is not like I need to get deep and figure this out and just apply it. My love problem is related to how I love Jesus and how I see him. So again, it's that orthodoxy meeting up with orthopraxy. It's what I know about Jesus and what I love about him and the fact that he's my Savior that leads me into a way of life that loves others. So we spent 7 weeks looking at that and all these commands in the upper room. And so you can see how, man, we're getting into the weeds. We've already been into the weeds, but now we're in the weeds more, which led us then finally, as we entered the summer, we spent time in Paul's middle letters, seeking to be rooted in Jesus by being established in Christ with his church. Really think that's what's, I mean, we really saw that's what's going on in those middle letters in Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. He's all writing these middle letters, these prison epistles to churches that are partnering with him that need to be established, that need to go firmer into Jesus and what that looks like. So we saw grace moved into our lives as we're actually told what God's plan is. So Ephesians 3:10 was this passage we kept hammering for the longest time, how God intends for his people to function, and God's plan is the church. That's plan A, the church, his people. So grace moves in this way, and it prepares us for this. It kept building to this unveiling all through chapters 1-3, that it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is revealed to the world. You can see how this is like the natural outflow of, by this all the world will know that you're my disciples. So one step further would be, as his disciples together, we show his glory to the world. We're his plan to show glory to the world. It's not just the watching world that benefits from our life together in the church. No, God's wisdom, which is a manifold, plenteous wisdom, is known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places by our life together. It's not only a testimony to this world, it's a testimony to the spiritual world of what Jesus has done and gives praise to him. We know we're on the right scent of this because when we get to Ephesians 6, we looked at that chapter on spiritual warfare, which is we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual rulers and authorities in heavenly places. It's the same exact wording that Ephesians 3:10 had. And so Paul's returning to this. And we've seen and experienced in the church is God's plan. It's God's wisdom put on display. So I think one of the things that I was trying to get at throughout this series is I think sometimes when we hear like, oh, the church is the plan, we're like, okay, so nothing big. Like, yeah, okay, as it fits in my schedule, that'd be a good thing. You know, that's, and so that kind of clues me in into something I'm missing about God's heart. What do we mean when we talk about the church? Well, on one level, it means just in a general way, called out ones. We're those who have been drawn to God in a particular time and place for his mission. He's wanting us to live a certain way in this moment, to be a consequential witness, not only to the world, but to the spiritual authorities in heavenly places. So considering the meaning of this is essential, meaning of the word, church. But the question of what is the church is one that, again, is consequential, and it determines how we're going to live on mission. One writer got to the questions in this way. He says, our living out what we are as the church, who we are as a church, will be based on how we see ourselves and what we believe about ourselves as the church. Has God brought us together in the church, showing forth his wisdom to be those who just do good, who come to Sunday mornings to support our doing good? Or do we see, as the church, the sent people of God, do we see ourselves as God's plan A to rescue a broken world? So how we see ourselves and what we believe about the word church is going to make a difference in how we wake up in the morning. And really, that's what we're trying to drive to. Like, that we're put here to be on mission, to be consequential to the world and consequential in heavenly places. So seeing ourselves as God's plan makes much of Jesus because he saved us to this end. So, I mean, just think about what would happen if we realized that God's plan for reaching Hutchinson is this room. Like, he hasn't, I mean, I guess he could be calling missionaries from South Korea to come to Hutchinson, you know, because South Korea is the largest, isn't it the largest mission sending place in the world? Oh, they're number two. Okay. So, I mean, he could be raising up missionaries from South Korea to come, you know, help us spread the gospel in Hutchinson. But no, he's put us here as the church. We are the way that he intends to reach Hutchinson. He's put us here to make a difference in Reno County, to make a difference in this state, to make a difference. And you might think, well, there's other churches that are doing that. Of course there are. Praise God that his church is bigger than just us. But he's certainly put us here for that purpose. It doesn't mean we get like an exemption clause because, you know, what other church in town exists. So Crestview doesn't have to fulfill my mission. No, that's not what he's intending. No, he's put us here to do that work. So if we really believe that, would that not change and reorder every decision that we're making with our lives? Wouldn't this give our daily lives and even the mundane actions a sense of purpose and motivation? Wouldn't that clarify how we're to live? Wouldn't that change our conversations? Or I guess I have charge our conversations. Wouldn't it charge our conversations? Wouldn't it inform how we do our work? What times of suffering might mean for the mission? So if we don't see ourselves as God's plan, if we don't have this understanding, then we just keep, you know, it's like, well, you know, I try to be pretty good, you know, and try to do better than average. And, you know, I feel like we're a good church in town. And so see you next Sunday. And we just burn our wheels and we feel like there's got to be more. And there is. Like, that's not, that's part of a shadow of what we're talking about, but it's way more than that. Like, yeah, I'm not suggesting God's not called us to do good. No, he's called us to do good, but it's in service of the mission, in service of the change that Jesus has brought to our lives. So in service of advancing the gospel in Hutchinson. So I think the reason some of us are bored and exhausted and kind of feel like it's just purposeless, we don't want anyone to know that, so we try to look happy despite this reality. We have lost sight of the fact, so it might be we need to recover it. It might be we need to be awakened to it, that we are God's plan as his people. We are God's plan for impacting this community with the gospel. And I think many of us, myself included, I would throw up my hands and say, I don't quite know how to do that. Exactly. That's why God's given you a church. That's our role. That we build each other up in that. That we help you do that. And you help me do that. That's why we're here as a church. So it's through our life together that we reach the world. And how we see ourselves and what we believe about ourselves is the church matter. So just as that church in Ephesus where Paul had spent, you remember all the time that he spent there. You know, he had lectured in the public sphere in the Hall of Tyrannus 2 years. He had, you know, spent time with the elders and equipped them and built into them. 10 years later then, he sends the letter of Ephesians. Hey, you've come to know Christ, but you have a lot to learn and grow in. So step into who you are as the church so that we can make an impact in Asia Minor. And out came the church at Colossae. Out came the church at Philemon's house. Out came, well, the church of Philippians, they were different. So just the gospel flourished in those ways. So being established in Jesus means we are put in his church to live specifically to live in mission. And we need Jesus. So these are at least four ways that we tried to root you in Jesus in 2025. By placing your suffering in the boat with Jesus, by hearing Jesus speak comfort from the cross, by calling you to love as Christ loves from the upper room, and by establishing you in Christ with his church. So this Jesus focus that we've aimed for this year, along with a lot of other things, for sure. But the root of all this, the foundation of all this, is Jesus. So will you build your life on him? I don't know what you aspire to in the coming year. But would you put Jesus and his plans at the center? Would you start there? Centering on him might mean turning from our ways to his. And it involves trust. We want to trust in him. So as we do this, we might find that in the coming years, we're more rooted in Jesus than before. I think that's going to be the case. I think if you intend to center there and grow, and you keep moving, I mean, God's going to work through our lives, and we're going to look back 5 years from now and say, I'm more rooted in Jesus, and he's done incredible things, and look at what he's done. So I think if you're wondering, well, what does this look like to center in him? I think if you just work through the outline backwards, this begins by realizing that centering your life in Jesus means aiming for life together with others, by centering your life in the church. And again, it's more than just coming on a Sunday morning. It's life together with his people on mission. And then as we continue to work backwards, it leads to a life of love, to relying on Jesus more and the comfort he gives us for everyday life, and even giving all of our sufferings to him, all the stuff that we face in life, giving it all to him, centering in him, finding help in him for the everyday stuff of life. This is what we want you to know. So today, if you don't know this, would you believe in Jesus? Would you trust in him? Trust in him. Lean into him the way you would trust other things. Lean into him. Put your confidence in him. Rest there. And so after service, if you'd like to talk more about this, you know, there will be some elders down front, and, you know, we can find somebody to talk to you if you don't want to talk to an elder. Grab a Christian friend or someone, and let's talk after the service about what it would look like to follow him. And for those of us who do follow him and we want more of him, it's really just the same thing we hammer week in and week out. We want to know Jesus so that we can make him known. We're pressing in deeper to Jesus so that we can live for him. So let's keep pushing to know him and make him known so that we can be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this review of 2025. I hope that it's helpful for this congregation. I love them so much. They've endured all this with me and with the elders this past year. And so I pray that their hearts are encouraged and just welled up and enriched by this review. There's others in the room who might just be scratching their heads like, what? This is, you know, interesting. And I hope it's interesting. But I pray you'd encourage their hearts somehow through this by centering in Jesus. And for just the unbelievers in this room who might not have a relationship with you and they're just wondering what it's like, I pray that I've been faithful to show them how rooting their lives in Jesus changes everything. Jesus, we thank you for what you've done, and especially that word of victory, that it's finished, that you've accomplished all our salvation. In you is enough. And so we rest in these things. We want to glorify you. We want all glory to go to you forever, not just in this moment, but forever. And so we long for that day when our faith is sight and this is all a reality. And so go with us in this coming year into 2026, that we could have more of you, that we could know you more, that we could press into you more, that we would change, our lives would change as we conform to you. So we want you to be glorified through all this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.